Last week in Ephesians chapter 5, we reached what you might could consider the crux of the second half of the epistle. You might turn me down just a hair. I feel like this is kind of hot. Thank you. So in the latter half, we've talked about how the latter half of the book of Ephesians is the application half. It's where Paul is focused on taking all of the spiritual truths of the first three chapters and applying them in a highly practical way to our daily lives as believers. And we saw how the key word in the first half of the second half of the epistle is walk. This comes to us in the very first verse of the second half in chapter 4. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. In verse 17 of chapter 4, we are told we must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And then in verse 2 of chapter 5, Paul tells us to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And finally, in verse 15, which is right around the midpoint, he says that we should look carefully how we walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. And he tells us in verse 18, which is the verse that we focused on last week, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And the reason I say that this is the crux of this application half of the epistle is that all these commands regarding how we are to walk worthy of the calling, to not walk as the Gentiles, to walk in love, to walk as children of light, I skipped that one, verse 8 of chapter 5, and to look carefully how we walk. All those commands are impossible to keep in the way that God intends us to keep them without the filling of the Holy Spirit. All throughout the New Testament, we are taught that all the blessings that God wants to give his children, all the things that he has commanded us to do, become possible only through the Holy Spirit. When Jesus introduced the Holy Spirit to the disciples, when he promised them the Comforter, the Counselor, this is what he said in John 16, verses 13 to 14. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So, Jesus Christ is with us, according to his promise, to the end of the age, in the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the person of the Godhead who is present with us now. When Jesus walked the earth as a man, it was the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, who was present with, physically present with his disciples and with those among whom he walked. But now it is the Holy Spirit who is present with us, and it is the Holy Spirit who is taking what is Christ's and declaring it to the bride of Christ. He is the agent. He is God's agent to actualize these things in our lives. And it is not possible for us to live, to walk in a manner pleasing to God without the filling of the Holy Spirit. I'll read you a few more verses, and these are just a few of many examples that we could bring on this topic. Romans 5:5. Paul says, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Romans 8:13 to 14, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. 1 Corinthians 2:13, and we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And finally, Galatians 5:16, Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So there you have it explicitly stated. It is by the Spirit that we walk in a manner pleasing to God, not according to the desires of the flesh, but according to his desires. If you read the New Testament carefully, you will come to the correct conclusion that it is not possible to live the Christian life in the way that God intends us to live it without the filling of the Holy Spirit. We have to be careful to distinguish, however, the concept of having the Holy Spirit, that is, of Him dwelling within us and being filled with the Holy Spirit. If you are regenerate, if you are a born-again believer in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 9 says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. So if you are a Christian, if you have repented of your sins and trusted in Christ for salvation, the Holy Spirit is within you. But that does not mean that the Holy Spirit fills you. In our office at work, one of the ladies keeps a little bottle of peppermint essential oil in her desk. Apparently, it has benefits in repelling spiders, which she hates slash fears, and most of the time, you wouldn't necessarily know it was there. Our office has peppermint oil. If you went and pulled it out of her desk, you could hold it in your hand. Now, that is very different from when she actually sees a spider. When she sees a spider, she takes the cap off of it and she puts it in a diffuser. Then our office is filled with peppermint oil. And you know the moment you walk in the door, you're like, yep, she saw a spider. Because you're like, wow, I am awake now. I feel like I just fell into a vat of candy or something. It's just like, boom, eyes wide open. That's the difference between having and being filled. When you have the Holy Spirit, the potential is there in your life for all that God wants to do. But that does not necessarily mean that it is actualized. Because you have a choice, and I have a choice. Otherwise, there would not be a command. If we were automatically filled with the Holy Spirit all the time as Christians, then Paul wouldn't need to say, be filled with the Spirit, because it would already be done. But there is something that we must do. It is a passive, it's what you might call a passive active. So it is be filled with the Spirit, but we have a choice about whether or not to do it. We do not fill ourselves, but we have a choice about whether or not to be filled. It is possibly the greatest tragedy that we see on a regular basis in the church, that so many Christians have the Holy Spirit, but are never truly filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a highly imperfect analogy, but I sometimes compare it to having been gifted an awesome sports car. And you just spend your life pushing it around like a cart, you know, putting your groceries in it and then push it to the store and then push it home because you don't understand how to get the cap off the gas tank and fill it with gas. That would be a very, very sad thing. And that is not anywhere close, I believe, to the grief that we cause the Holy Spirit when we just keep Him in the desk drawer. When we feel like it's enough. I'm born again, I'm saved, I'm not going to hell. I'm kind of getting by in life most of the time. And that's okay. That's not okay. We ought to hunger and thirst for this. We shouldn't be satisfied with less. We ought to want to desire. We ought to passionately yearn to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God because the Scripture says that He yearns to have all of us. And we ought to yearn to have all of Him. So if it is true of you, if you do desire it, then the $64 billion question is, how does it happen? Last week we looked at the prerequisite for being filled with the Spirit that is implied in the very word filled. You cannot fill something that is already full. We do not speak of filling rocks or blocks or whatever. You fill something that has some sort of capacity in it, a cup, a bottle, a saucer, a building, even a mind. We talk about filling your mind because it has a capacity for ideas. You don't fill something that has no capacity. So therefore, the first thing we must have is capacity. We cannot fill our lives with all the things of the world and then expect also to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We have to be emptied of anything that is not of God in order to be filled with God. That means we have to be emptied of sin. We have to be emptied of ourselves. We have to be emptied of all the desires for things that are not of God. But Paul goes further in this passage beyond what we might answer this question simply through implication. He gives us a series of, I'm going to use a technical term here, participles. Now, if you don't know what a participle is, it is simply, in English, a word that ends in ing. I think all English participles end in ing. I might be wrong about that. And they describe an action that is ongoing. The word ongoing itself, in fact, is a participle. It's a form of a verb that says, this thing is happening now. It keeps on happening. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, verse 18, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So if you're listening carefully, you heard four ing words, four participles: addressing one another, singing, giving thanks, submitting to one another. The fact that Paul chooses this type of word to describe what it looks like to be filled with the Holy Spirit reemphasizes the fact that this is not a one-time thing, that it is, in fact, an ongoing thing. And we would actually understand that better if we could read it in the original Greek, because, as I mentioned last week, the very word that he uses that's translated, be filled with the Holy Spirit, means keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. So this is something that we are to give attention to every day. These four participles are quite interesting in the way that they're grouped, because the first one and the last one are corporate. They are one another's. We are to address one another, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The middle two are individual, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord and giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father. So the first and the last one are addressed to one another, and the second and third are addressed to God. Not that we cannot also do those in the company of other believers, we can. But I believe that the structure, as Paul begins and ends with one another commands, is teaching us something about the fact that the filling of the Holy Spirit is primarily something that happens to us corporately as a church. It is also individual, but it is primarily corporate. Now, if you think back to the first part of the book of Ephesians, when we talked a lot about the house of God, where was the Spirit of God in the Old Testament? Where was it to be found? Now, occasionally, the Spirit of God would take hold of individual people, and it would be said, this person, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon this person, and they went out and did these things. But on an ongoing basis, the Spirit of God filled the house of the Lord. That is where the presence of God was to be found. That is where we find it in the Old Testament. We come to the New Testament. Where's the house? It's the church. It is all of us as believers. Yes, individually we are the temple, but corporately, that's the greater emphasis that's placed, is that corporately we are the dwelling place of God. So, when the Holy Spirit first came, how did it happen? Was it a believer here and a believer there and a believer over here? No, that's not how it happened. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Do you see how the structure is very similar? How it starts with what happened corporately to them as the Spirit filled the whole house where everyone was. And then it says, divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. So it wasn't just a fire that came over the whole building. It was individual tongues of fire that rested on each one of them. But then it goes back to, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then they proceeded to minister in this context of oneness to a huge crowd, thousands of whom ended up being saved. If you think that you can be filled with the Holy Spirit and stay filled with the Holy Spirit apart from the church, think again. Because that is like, going back to the sports car analogy, you're telling me, I've got this awesome new sports car, but I have no use for gas stations. People tell me this about the church quite often. They're like, oh, I have my relationship with God. I don't need the church. That's not a thing. To follow Christ is to be part of the body of Christ. It is not about the building that you go to on a particular day of the week. It is about the people that you are in relationship with. And being filled with the Holy Spirit is a one another thing. It starts and ends, according to what Paul is saying here, with one anothering, as some people put it. There's another pairing that we find in this series of participles that is interesting. We're actually not going to get to the second two this week, but the first two both concern worship. And it shouldn't be surprising to us that a spirit-filled life is a life of worship, because remember, John 6:14, when you read it just a minute ago, what does Jesus say of the Holy Spirit? What is his function? Or one of his most important functions is, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Thus, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. A Spirit-filled life is a life of worship. When we bring body, soul, and spirit into line with the purposes of the Spirit of God, that is when he fills us. If the Holy Spirit of God wants to glorify Christ, and you are bringing your body, soul, and spirit into line with that purpose and saying, I want to glorify Christ, then you are in line. You are connected with what the Holy Spirit wants to do. I shared with you last week how in his book, Forgotten God, Francis Chan talks about how many times we want to lead the Holy Spirit rather than letting the Holy Spirit lead us. We want to come up with the things that we think need to be done, even if they are things for God, and we want to ask the Holy Spirit to empower this, to do, help me do this thing that I need or want to do. And that's not the way it works. The Holy Spirit is going a certain way. And if I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, then that is the way I need to go. The Holy Spirit wants to glorify Christ. If I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, I have to be glorifying Christ. I have never personally felt so much of the Holy Spirit as I feel when I am worshiping God with the body of Christ. I have felt that here. I felt it this morning. I felt it other places, worshiping with other believers. It really clears away a lot of the other things, because I'm taking my eyes off of myself and off of you, and you're taking your eyes off yourself and off of me, and we are both focusing on God. And our love for God is that which draws us together. That is the essence of what we are as believers. We are lovers of Christ. And that is what we have in common, and it unifies us. And remember, it is in unity that the Spirit comes and fills us. When he first came on the day of Pentecost, they were all with one accord in one place. That is when the Holy Spirit came. These moments in which we feel the Spirit of God present in our worship involve our emotions. They can be very emotional. And actually, there's nothing wrong with that, because God made us as emotional creatures, and we ought to worship God with our emotions as with every part of who we are. What we have to be careful is that we don't get the idea that because we have an emotional experience, we have experienced the Holy Spirit of God. We've been filled with the Holy Spirit. There are other things that can move your emotions besides the Holy Spirit, I guarantee it. But there's nothing wrong with that coming along. Someone, I can't remember who it was now, but someone I heard once talk about the emotions in your life as being like the caboose of the train. It's good to have that there. Just don't put it in front of the engine. Don't make that the thing that you seek after. But yes, worship God with your emotions. Let every part of your life be involved in worshiping him. The emotions may come and they may go. The fruit of the Spirit will remain. It's fascinating to me that when Paul introduces this topic of worship, the first thing he identifies as a benefit is how we affect one another. Don't you find that surprising? That he doesn't start with sing to God, oh, and also, by the way, address or edify and encourage one another. Verse 19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, obviously, we are not worshiping each other. Hopefully. Because that would be really bad. So what are we doing? When we the word actually just simply means to speak. And some translations actually render it that way. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. How are we, when we worship God through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, how are we addressing or speaking to one another? We are obviously not the topic that we are speaking of. So I am not speaking to you of your glory and praise. I am speaking to you when I worship God along with you. I am speaking to you of the glory and praise of God. So the effect is actually to call out from you worship for God. And the effect of your speaking to me is to call out from me worship to God. And that leads to what we're going to look at in a minute, which is that we sing together to the Lord. But it's fascinating that God has made it to work this way, that there is an exchange that happens between the people of God that leads to God being praised. We're not just coming together because you're worshiping God and I'm worshiping God and so we're there, but we are interacting with one another. I am speaking to you of the glory of God, you are speaking to me of the glory of God, and together that results in worship happening. We are building each other up. We are helping each other to align with the purpose of the Holy Spirit so that we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul lists three types of, you might say, genres, three types of music, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, a better scholar than I am could probably tell you what the distinctions are. The one commentary that I've consulted on this, the author was, and I think I read a couple others too, no one seems to have a super clear idea of what distinguishes psalms from hymns from spiritual songs. So the psalms, probably reference to the Old Testament psalms, possibly an implication of an accompaniment of music, our Church of Christ brethren notwithstanding. They would fight me on that, but I won't fight. So you've got psalms, you've got hymns that may be more of an unaccompanied song, and you have spiritual songs, and nobody seems quite certain what that was a reference to. It might have even been improvisational singing or spirit-inspired singing. But one lesson that I think we can get from this, even if we don't know precisely what Paul was talking about, is that there's more than one type of music that we can use in our worship and it be achieving the end that we desire, which is that we build one another up, encourage one another, and that we glorify God. Music has been historically a very contentious issue in evangelical churches in particular. I think this is very, very sad. Because what you see Paul calling us to here is something that unites us, that brings us together in our worship of God and helps us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Instead, we have made it an issue along which we divide from one another and grieve the Holy Spirit. So you get these arguments going on about, sometimes about maybe what people think is appropriate or right to use in a church context, to use in worship. But very often it's more just about what they like. It's more about personal preference. It's about pride and selfishness and lack of love. And that grieves the Holy Spirit. Far from causing us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, if you win that argument, I guarantee you it's not going to do you any good in terms of this. I mean, you might have a better time on Sunday morning if you manage to get your kind of music playing, but it's not going to be good for you in the sense of being filled with the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit comes again to glorify Christ. And Christ is not glorified by division and selfishness. I have always wanted, I've heard a couple of examples close to this, but I've always wanted to hear a counterexample or even to experience one. Thankfully, in this group, we've never had any serious disagreement over music. But what I would love to see happen, because what you'll find frequently is it's older people like a certain style, it's more traditional, younger people like style, it's more contemporary. And so they start, you know, wrangling. And sometimes the church will actually divide their services. And they'll say, okay, we'll have an early service to keep the old people happy. We'll have a late service to keep the young people happy with the drums and rock and roll and whatever. I think it's very sad. I think we're segmenting off the body of Christ in a very unhealthy way when we have to do that because we don't love each other enough. Paul tells us in Romans 12:10, outdo one another in showing honor. How would it be if the older people within a church were to say, what kind of music speaks to the young people? Why do we have more of that? And what if the younger people were to say, what kind of music is encouraging and edifying and helps the older people to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Let's have more of that. And what if the argument that they had was, no, I want what you want. No, I want what you would like and what would be more beneficial to you. Where did love go? Can't we get that back? If we did this right as the body of Christ, if we started with love for one another, if we understood that the priority in our worship is not for me to have an experience that satisfies me, but it is to help someone else to glorify Christ. It is to call out of them the worship that God wants from them. Our worship would be amazing. We would be able to do the second half of this that Paul describes in verse 19, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Ultimately, that is what worship is. It's addressed to God. So when we address one another, that's not the end goal. That is the means by which we get to the place where we as the church, as individuals, and as the church are worshiping Christ. Regardless of what it sounds like, who's listening, we've had from time to time people in our worship who don't sing very well. And I hear somebody singing off key loudly, you know what I think? Praise God. That person understands that how your voice sounds when you sing to the Lord is not the point. There are places where you can go and hear the most beautiful music, and I don't think it touches the heart of God at all, unless the people that are making it out of genuine love for Him, which many times is not the case. Sometimes, and I'm afraid quite often, musical excellence, when it becomes the focus, actually takes away from people focusing on God. My little girl is not old enough to draw yet. But one day, I'm pretty sure, she'll take some crayons and she'll scribble on a piece of paper and draw a whole bunch of meaningless blobs of color, and she'll bring me that drawing. Do you think I'm going to take that drawing and say, man, you have some work to do on your artistic talent? I mean, this doesn't look like anything. What's the matter with you? No, I am not. I'm going to say, this is beautiful. I'm going to put it up on the refrigerator. You think I care that it doesn't look like anything? Of course I don't care. That is my child. I love her, and it is her love for me that is being expressed when she brings me that. Making melody to the Lord with your heart. Maybe you have a beautiful voice. Maybe you can't carry a tune in a bucket. Maybe you can play an instrument. Maybe all you can do is bang on a tambourine. You know how much difference it makes? Zero. Sing to the Lord with your heart. Because that's what He cares about. He wants to hear love for Him coming out of the mouths of His children. He's not impressed with our musical excellence. Now, He gave us those gifts, and if you have them, then use them to praise Him. I am so thankful for Jason's gift, being able to play the piano, and others that have blessed us from time to time, Anna Burchett and others that have lent their musical gifts to our worship. That's wonderful. That expresses the glory of God. But if you have no musical gifts at all, do it anyway. It's a command. Sing to the Lord from your heart. You are involving your body, your soul, and your spirit in the agenda of the Holy Spirit, which is to glorify Christ. And that is one of the ways in which you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Not just when we come together as the church, but at all times. I don't find that there is anything better for me when I find myself frustrated, angry, or whatever the case might be, than to turn and worship God. It's in that moment that the Holy Spirit takes ownership of all of me, because I am putting all of myself out there to worship Him. But we have a role in this with one another. And I believe that this actually goes beyond when we're gathered on Sunday morning and we're literally singing. I think you can apply this principle to all of our interactions with one another in the body of Christ. That if our communication and even our speech to one another aligns with our worship, I mean, we cannot sing one set of principles and way of looking at the world on Sunday morning and then get into work on Monday morning. And I work with some of the same people that I go to church with. And, okay? On Monday morning, we ought to be, you know what the saying sometimes is? You're singing off the same sheet of music. We use that to mean you're in alignment, you're together, you're united. If we're continuing that same spirit of we are here to glorify Christ, not for me to get my way or you to get your way, but for Him to get His way. And His way in us is for Him to be glorified in us. I call that out of you, you call that out of me. Most of you have probably heard what happens when you accidentally stick a microphone in front of a speaker. You start with a very quiet sound that maybe nobody in the room can even hear, and it goes into the microphone, and it gets amplified, and it comes out the speaker louder, and it goes into the microphone louder, and it gets amplified even louder, and before you know it, you've got this awful screech, and everybody in the room is covering their ears. It's called a feedback loop. We have the opportunity, as the body of Christ, to create a beautiful feedback loop that gets more and more beautiful. When I call worship out of you and praise and glory to Christ, and you speak that or sing that, and it calls that once again out of me, and I continue glorifying God, and it inspires you again, and we have this feedback loop that's going and going. I'm going to close by reading, I can't remember if I read this recently or not. It's been in a Bible study I've been doing with a brother. What will heaven be like? What will be the central, I can't say it's the only thing that we'll do, but what will be the main thing that we do in heaven? What do they do in heaven now? Revelation chapter 4. Pulls back the curtain and shows us a glimpse of what is happening before the throne of God. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. First voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And all around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. You see the exchange? It's not everyone praising God at once. It's the living creatures that praise and honor and worship God, and then the elders respond. And then it happens again and again and again. This is, we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Whatever is going on in heaven is what should be going on in the church. So what is happening in heaven is that the living creatures are glorifying and praising God around his throne, and the 24 elders, in response to that, fall down and they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." This is actually the purpose for which God made people in the first place. We were made to glorify him. We were made for worship. And I don't know exactly what that's going to look like. I know heaven's not going to be boring. I know it's not going to be repetitive. I know it is going to be like every awesome and amazing experience you've ever had in your life, all rolled into one times a million. I promise you, we are not talking about some boring service that never ends. I don't know, but I trust God. He made us. He knows what we are most fulfilled by. We get to have a taste of it here. We get to take that bottle that's stashed in your desk and put it out there, put it on a diffuser, let it fill the house. Be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Worship him. Call it out of your brothers and sisters. And worship and sing to the Lord with your heart. That is what he is pleased by, and that is what helps us, causes us to be filled with the Holy Spirit.